Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. We read from verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Over the last couple of weeks, I have drawn your attention to two prayers on revival, namely the prayer for the restoration of the joy of God's salvation from Psalm 51, and the prayer for revival from Psalm 85. This morning, I would like to finish off the prayer for revival from Psalm 85. Last week, I was not able to complete the sermon. There was a little bit remaining, and I want to finish that off. And in considering the prayer last week, we noted three things. First of all, a people in need of a complete revival. And we saw what kind of people, as suggested by this psalm, are in need of a complete revival. We also looked at what a description of the revival they needed was. And then finally, in a very brief way, we looked at a prayer for revival. Last week, we saw that we often have to pray for revival, for it to come. This doesn't mean that God cannot revive his people unless they pray. There are many instances when God does visit a people at a time they were not expecting it. They did not even ask for it. But more often than not, it is in answer to prayer. More often than not, it is because the people have sensed a need, have felt a need, and they have begun to call upon the Lord. And he does visit them in his sovereign prerogative. When he is pleased to bless his people, he does come to them. He does visit them in answer to their prayers. This has often been the case in the history of the church. Last week, I pointed to the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. That was preceded by prayer. The 18th century revivals in Europe and in America, great movements of the Spirit, they were both preceded by prayer. The East African revival in the 1950s was preceded by prayer. In the 1800s, in South Africa, there was a great movement of the Spirit associated with the ministry of Andrew Murray. It was preceded by prayer. I also pointed to experiences here in Zambia in the 70s and 80s, when we saw very heightened expressions of devotion by the people of God. We didn't know it then that God had visited in an unusual way. But now we know there was much prayer accompanying that. It is not without reason then that I'm drawing your attention to a reflection on prayer as something of a prerequisite to revival this morning. And there are only three questions I would like us to answer as we reflect on prayer. First, why did the psalmists, and I say psalmists because Psalm 85 was written or sung by the sons of Korah, why did they pray for revival? Well, they did so because they realized that it was a work of God. And it is to God, therefore, that they should turn in prayer. It was not something they could engineer or something they could merely wish for and then, bang, it falls down from heaven. It was a work of God. And it was to God, therefore, that they turned in prayer. Sometimes in the modern church, the impression is given that men of God can bring about revival. They are portrayed as being specialists at it. That somehow their prayers and their preaching and the way they do things do bring about revival. That revival follows them. That God follows them. God does their bidding, as it were. And that if we need a revival, we need to go to those men, the specialists. And that somehow they can pronounce revival upon a people and upon a church. At other times, in the modern church, an impression is given that the people of God, by their own merit, can incite and woo God to send a revival. You have no doubt come across literature entitled Seven Easy Steps to Receiving the Holy Spirit. Like it is something we can attain by simply following those seven easy steps. Some books go by the title, How to Receive the Holy Spirit, or How to Bring About a Revival. And there is a suggestion there that it is something we can bring about. It is something we can arrange. Often, it comes in the form of a meeting. And it is called from the outset a revival meeting. So you come to this meeting and you will be revived. Those who have planned the meeting have already arranged things, you see. They have already decided what is going to happen there, you see. So you only need to go there. You only need to be in that space. And you will be revived. So it all sounds like it is something they can arrange, something under their control. Well, the psalmists realized that that was not the case. This is the Lord's work. In fact, the psalm begins with an address to the Lord. Lord, you have been favorable to your hand. If you were reading it from the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh. You have been favorable to your land. And Yahweh, that name, suggests that he is the I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the self-sufficient one. He exists by himself, and everything that has been created depends on him. And it is to him that the psalmists turn. The very ability to pray with unction and faith is given by the Holy Spirit. We don't crank up a desire for revival. We don't work it out in our own hearts and then go and pray for revival. The very desire to pray for revival is God-given. Zechariah 12 suggests that. What does it say in verse 12? Sorry, chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. I will pour out the spirit of grace, and I will pour out the spirit of supplication. When I have done that, then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. He pours out the spirit of supplication, the desire to pray, the desire for revival. The prophet Isaiah realized this too when he counseled those who mentioned the name of the Lord. What did he say to them? He said, give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Israel a praise in the earth. It is he, it is God who will establish Jerusalem. It is God who will bless Judah. Go to him, pray to him, give him no rest until he has established Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 made this fact evident. The apostles and other disciples, in response to the Lord's counsel and encouragement to wait for the Spirit, for the gift that the Father would send, went into the upper room, and for days on end, they waited, they prayed. And suddenly, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came down. at a time of God's own choosing. The Holy Spirit came down upon the gathered disciples, bringing with him transformation and power. God did it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined revival, and I quote, as an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit, not men of God, when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does that work, he says, primarily among the members of the church. It is a reviving of believers. It is God's work. Jonathan Edwards, he said, and I quote, "Revival is an extraordinary work of God, the Holy Spirit, reinvigorating and propagating Christian piety in a community. An extraordinary work of God." Perhaps another thing worth mentioning at this point is that the Lord, in doing this work, uses his word. He uses his word. The psalmist suggests this in verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. I will hear what God the Lord will speak." So he doesn't visit a people in a vacuum. He visits them in a bid to bless the word, to bless the word. The power lies in the word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 reminds us that the word of God is powerful to the setting asunder of both soul and spirit. Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16, which also happens to be the motto of this church, "We are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe." The gospel is power. In other words, the gospel is what God uses to bring about change in the lives of people. He doesn't come in a vacuum. That is not how he ordinarily comes. So it's not as if you can simply be away from the word. You don't read it, you don't hear it. You are busy about your own business in the world. You really don't care about God. And somehow you expect that he will come upon you and transform your life and change you. Often when he comes to revive his people, it is because they are hearing his word. They are reading it. They are meditating on it. They are listening to preaching. They are sitting under teaching. And God uses his word to sanctify them, to lift them, to revive them. He applies the gospel to the hearts and consciences of sinners. And as they sit listening to that, they are convicted, they are assured, they are sanctified. It follows, doesn't it, that if we are not exposing ourselves to the word and praying that that word would affect us and influence us and move us and change us, that we are unlikely to experience revival. That if you have a laissez-faire attitude toward the world, that it's highly unlikely that you will see any change in your life. Look at those that do badly. How much are they under the word? I grant that it's very little. Look at yourself and how weak you might have become. Spiritually, your zeal has waned. Your spirits are drooping. When you look closely at yourself, you will find that you don't often expose yourself to the Word of God, to reading it, to studying it, to meditating upon it, perhaps to memorize it, and to listen to it preached. So often, when there has been revival, it is in connection with the preaching of God's word. So often. But the psalmist prayed, and others prayed, because they realized that this was the work of God. They wanted to hear God, the Lord, speak. And they prayed to God the Lord to act. David Brainerd was a young minister, and he died very young. But he lived in a time of revival. He saw revival in his own church. This is what he reports about it. I know of no assembly of Christians where there seems to be so much of the presence of God, where brotherly love so much prevails, and where I should take so much delight in the public worship of God in general as in my own congregation. Although 9 months ago they were worshiping devils and idols under the power of pagan darkness and superstition. Amazing change this is, affected by nothing less than divine power and grace. And then he concludes, this is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. It's a work of God. Well, let's come in the second place and look at how they prayed for revival. How these psalmists prayed for revival and how we should pray. Well, how they prayed was no doubt inspired by the realization that revival is the work of God. When we don't begin there, we are not going to pray as we should. They knew this is of God. And that knowledge inspired their manner of praying. So that being the case, we see, first of all, that their prayer was faith-filled. Faith-filled. It was believing prayer, if you like. In verse 8, right through to 13, we see faith at work, don't we? I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Here is a man of faith. He says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. I know, surely his salvation is near, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord. Watch that futuristic expression. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. That's a prayer of faith. Faith should be made, should be had, in the belief that God can pour out his Spirit and transform individuals and whole households and the church. God can do this. If we don't believe that, we won't pray. And if we don't believe that, even if we pray, it won't be with faith. We must believe that. We must know that. We must be driven by that. It was faith-filled prayer. Secondly, it was humble prayer. How do we know that? Well, they were at the mercy of God. They were at the mercy of God. Listen to verse 7. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. They couldn't do this for themselves. They couldn't do this in their own power. They couldn't merit this. They didn't have the power to do that. It was all of God. It was by the mercy of God. And so they cast themselves at God's feet. A bit like what the tax collector in the parable, the Pharisee and tax collector does. He was a hopeless man, a powerless man, a sinner. What he deserved was hell. He did not deserve a hearing from God, and he knew that. He had nothing to bring before this God, and he knew that. So what does he do? He casts himself at the mercy of God. God, he prays, have mercy on me, a sinner. He humbled himself before God. Humility and revival must be brought together, as it were. It was humble prayer. Thirdly, it was passionate prayer. It was passionate prayer. And we don't find the word passionate in this psalm, but we feel the passion with which the psalmists prayed, don't we? Just listen to that. Restore to us, O God of your salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You can almost feel that. They were not engaging in an intellectual discourse merely. They were pleading with God. There was feeling, there was passion, there was heart. Is that how you pray? When you want God, when you want blessing, this is the danger of being reformed. You can be merely intellectual. You can give an intellectual prayer and sing intellectual songs. I'm not saying that is wrong, but it can stop at that. We are not just a brain. We are not just a mind. We have heart. We have feelings. We have affections. And God wants them. In our prayers, He wants them. In our devotion. So as we come before Him, we must pray with passion. We must cry before Him. Do you know anything of that? Fourthly, the prayer was reasoned. Well, there is the intellectual part. Reasoned. Psalm 85, verse 4 to 5. If you like, it was argued. They were arguing with God. Why will you be angry forever? Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? These are rhetorical questions. But the psalmists are almost saying, if you don't revive us again, can we reasonably delight in you? Can we have strength? Can we live to your glory? Here you are, God. You want us to live to your glory. You want us to save you. You want us to do exploits for you. But will you deny us the very energy, the delight, the strength by which we will accomplish these things for you? This is about your glory. This is about your name. This is for your name's sake. They reasoned with him. They argued with him. And so must you. So must we. We must argue with God. You've called us for a purpose, haven't you? You yourself saved us. You yourself delivered us from sin. You yourself added us to your body. You yourself gave us this work. Will you let us do it in our own power, in our own weakness? Will you let us do it with our cold hearts, with no feeling or passion or power? Will you let us do it that way? Surely, Lord, you delight in a people that rejoice in you, that delight in you, that are happy to serve, that are productive and fruitful. Will you therefore not bless us that we may do these things for you? That we may promote and take forward the causes of your grace? Will you not? We must reason with him and argue with him. That's what the psalmist did. Thirdly, or is it fourthly, the prayer was importunate. Importunate. In other words, they make repeated requests. Look at Psalm 85 and verse 4. Restore us, O God. Restore us. In verse 6, will you not revive us? Verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. They repeat it. Of course, we can do that in the same prayer. Of course, we should do it again and again and again, pleading with God. Never letting go of him until he has blessed us. Like Jacob did when he wrestled with an angel. He held on to him and would not let go of him. He says, until he would bless him. This is what we must do. We must pray. We must hold on to God. We must cry to him and cry and cry and beg until he blesses us. Oh, we can seek the counsel of Isaiah in chapter 62, which I referred to earlier on. You who call upon the name of the Lord, he says, give him no rest. Now that means you must be restless to start with. You are going again and again and again. Because not to give God any rest means you too are not resting. You're praying. And it's not as if God needs rest. He doesn't. This is a figure of speech. It's just another way of saying we must continue to pray until he answers. We must not give up. Is that how you pray? Restless, importunate, going on and on, knocking and knocking and knocking until he answers. Haven't you given up? Is it not true that you gave up long ago, long, long ago? You were praying. Praying for something. Maybe you were praying for your husband. You prayed for a short time and you gave up. You're praying for healing. You prayed for a short time and you gave up. You're praying for revival. You prayed. And you prayed for a short time. And you gave up. You don't trust God anymore. You don't think he is powerful anymore. That's why you have given up. But we must be importunate. We must be persevering. Like the importunate widow in Luke chapter 18. And verse 1 through to 18, who needed justice. She could only get it from this judge. And she went to him knocking every day, asking for justice. He wouldn't give it to her and she didn't stop. She kept knocking and knocking. Until he decided that if I don't give her justice, she'll wear me down. Let me attend to her. And so he did. You must keep knocking. Fifthly and finally, the prayer must be specific. It must be specific. What is it that they were praying for? Well, verse 6 says, revival. That's what they were praying for. What were they praying for? Verse 4 says, salvation. What were they praying for? Well, verse 4 and 5 says, a pacified God. What were they praying for? Verse 6 says, joy in the Lord. They were specific. And so must we. Specific. Let me end with a question. Where should we pray for revival from? Where should we pray for revival from? It is unclear as to where the psalmists did it from. but that they were a plurality, the sons of Korah, would appear to suggest that they did it in a kind of prayer meeting. It's not called that here. But they were a number of them in a kind of prayer meeting. We must take our cue from them and make a habit of praying for revival together as the people of God in the prayer meeting. And there are various places here at LBC where we pray together as a people. We have a prayer meeting on Saturday morning, 8:15 to 9:00, only 45 minutes. We have a prayer meeting on Sunday at 16:30, only for 20 minutes. We have prayer meetings in the home fellowship groups. There are opportunities for prayer. And if God would hear us, if God would visit us, if God would bless us, we must be at prayer. You must be at prayer, my friend. We must pray together often. The prayer meeting is not for old people only, because supposedly they have nothing to do. So they can go and pray. We will go and play. It's for everyone. It's for the young. It's for the old. It's for men. It's for women. Yes, it's for mothers too. Sometimes fathers must stay at home looking after the children so the mothers can come and pray with the church. It's for everyone. If you are concerned about the church, about her prosperity, about her progress, this is one of the ways in which you support the church. You pray for her. And you don't just pray for her, you pray with her. Is that what you do? Do you even think about it? It's very good to stand back and look at what everyone is doing and complain about this and complain about this, complain about what the church is not doing. But you are a member. And you are called to be a member. You are called to support the church. How can we progress and prosper if you are not praying, if you are not praying with us? You may never have done it before, but I want to put this challenge before you. Why don't you make a start? Come for the prayer meeting on Saturday. Go to a home fellowship group and participate in the prayers there. It may not happen every week, but surely you can do it once a month or two times a month if you couldn't make it every week. Surely you can do that. Surely you can spare 45 minutes or 20 minutes to pray with the church. We must pray. Listen to this. And I quote this from Harold House's book. It's called Give Him No Rest. He wrote, prayer meetings for prayer have been held in all sorts of places. And he was quoting someone who lived in a revival period. They've been held in all sorts of places and attended by all sorts of people in churches and chapels, in vestries and schoolrooms, in town halls and marketplaces, in the covered tent and in the open fields, in the recesses of the forest and on the mountaintop, in the salons of steamers and on the open decks of sailing vessels. believers have gathered anywhere and everywhere to pray. We must pray. We must pray for revival in our homes, in our families. The problem is some of us don't pray, even as families. We must pray in the family. We must pray as individuals. And we must pray as a church. So let me conclude in this way, re-repeating the words I ended with last week. We must recognize our need at this moment in time. Are we like the church at Sardis, who had a reputation of being alive, but in reality they were dead? If so, we need revival. Are we like the church at Laodicea, who thought they had need of nothing? They had knowledge and they had this and the other, material things, perhaps in numbers. And they felt self-satisfied. Well, if we feel self-satisfied, we have no need of God. We are in trouble. We need revival. Oh, are we like the church at Ephesus who left their first love? We need revival. Are you, as an individual, in a bad place at this moment in time? Sin is easy for you to do. Increasingly, you are loving it. You are becoming careless about the things of God, about your soul. No more burden for the work of God. No more delighting in God. You need revival. We need a revival that will kindle our old fires, give us a strengthened life. Perhaps a life we have not known up to this moment. We need to see days of dedication to the Lord and to His work. Days when you come to church expecting to see great things from the Lord. There are people who come to church and they expect nothing. No hope. We need to have those days return when we come expecting God to speak to us and to bless us. Days when you would not think of missing church. In favor of going to watch a football game on television. Days when we would not make excuses for not serving the Lord. We need revival. We need repentance. We need to pray much. We must be encouraged to seek revival, like Moses did, like Samuel did, like David did, like Hezekiah did, like Nehemiah did. I want to end again with the promise of Scripture in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. What do the scriptures say? Listen to this. 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is the promise of Scripture. That is what we must seek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the example it gives to us regarding the need to pray for revival. And we do pray this morning that it would please you to revive us. Each one of us, individually, as families, as a church. We pray for that brother or sister who came here this morning seeking for you, wanting something of a touch from you. Oh God, you might have called on others, but while you are doing that, please do not pass that one by. We long for new things, for great things, for your Spirit working powerfully among us. And so help us, God, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.